subject of examining the liturgical revival which the church is talking about, which certainly does not mean in any fundamentalist or Pentecostal sense a revival. It means a rediscovery of the truth that Christ is committed to his church. And the three levels, just to recapitulate, first, the importance of predisposition for profiting from the sacramental system. In other words, a new emphasis, which will surely be built into the whole theological studies, for example, of the priests of the future, while always keeping intact the Tridentine definition on expropriatio operato of the sacraments of the Mass, now stressing as never before the corresponding expropriatio operantis, on which I'm confident volumes will be written in the years to come. This is the, you might see the Magna Carta, the chart that is being planned for the future. The second was, and we are on that now, the importance of the faithful, as the Council says, understanding so that their minds are in unison with the voices which they use in the liturgy. A commensurate understanding, therefore, of what the liturgy is. Now, we're getting, you see, to the bottom of this. It's not merely, although also, but not merely, knowing the meaning of the ritual, of the external gestures, even, in fact, so much of the words that are used, say, in the Holy Sacrifice. All of that is important and valuable, but it is not the essential thing. What is essential is an understanding of the meaning of the liturgy itself, which is the living out of Christ, first, we said, in his real presence in the Eucharist. And just for a moment, the reality then of that real presence in the Eucharist, where the Eucharist is the heart of the liturgy, means it is a human being with a human will who then makes it possible for him to offer a sacrifice, because only a man can offer sacrifice. But now the second level of understanding, and we're talking about understanding, is the doctrine of the mystical body with its relationship to the Eucharist. Once again, over the years, particularly since Pius X, and then as climaxed in Pius XII's encyclical on the mystical body, we have since pretty well built it into our doctrinal teaching. But now, with reference to the liturgy, the doctrine of the mystical body requires us to say that once Christ died on the cross, the sacrifice which he there offered was first of all offered by him as a single individual, namely the man, Jesus, who was at the same time God, and the victim whom he offered was, of course, himself. He is a physical person. That's the cross. But the cross is not the liturgy. The liturgy is mainly the reoffering of the sacrifice on Calvary in the sacrifice of the Mass. And here is where the doctrine of the mystical body requires us to say that since Christ's death on the cross, it is no longer just he as an individual who is offering himself, but he as head of a mystical body. And that consequently, as Augustine says, the sacrifice of the Mass is the head of the mystical body offering the mystical body along with himself, of course. Moreover, where on the cross it was just he who was offered, he in his own personal, individual humanity, inasmuch as he has since the establishment of the church identified himself with that church, the one who is now offered is not only he, but he along with all of us. The meaning then that is contained theologically in such expressions as, see in the Orati Fratres, when the priest, addressing the congregation, says, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours be acceptable before God the Father Almighty," what that means is that the priest, in the name of Jesus, along with both the people that are there and the whole church, the whole mystical body, he is literally offering, and offering what? Offering not only the physical body and blood of Christ, which is to be present on the altar, but offering the whole wide church. Everyone who is in any way incorporated in Christ, not excluding sisters in view of the Second Vatican Council, our separated brethren, although they are not formally members of the mystical body, in that full-fledged sense that we tried to clarify somewhat yesterday, nevertheless, if they are baptized, as is assumed, and believe in the Trinity and Christ's divinity, are somehow incorporated in Christ, and are somehow both offering and being offered in the masses which, unfortunately, they do not attend. This then lays the groundwork for active participation in a way that we surmise has more meaning to it than just the externals of the liturgy. But now it means that when we speak of participation, we do not mean that somehow we are discovering something, or that we, by our psychological union with Christ, that we somehow add to or make ourselves participate with Christ, even though we were not aware of it long before the liturgical movement came on the scene. There was this offering of Christ as head of the mystical body, offering along with himself all the members of that body, so that the liturgical movement or the activity of our participation is not some innovation, less still an invention. It is basically a realization of what has always been taking place. And the church is now bidding us to reform ourselves here in mind, in recognizing what's happening. View it again in this light. What we say correctly enough, quoting the Council of Trent, in fact, when we compare Calvary and the Mass, saying that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was bloody, the one in the Mass is not bloody, but they are the same sacrifice because there is the same priest and the same victim, that is correct, but inadequate, because, true enough, it is the same priest as far as Christ is concerned, except that now, along with himself, he joins all of us in permitting us to offer with him, so that we participate, as the Church tells us, in Christ's priesthood, in our own active uniting ourselves with the Mass. And notice that unification with the Mass is not only the conscious observation or paying attention to what's going on. It is my offering, sacrificing of everything about me, in union with Christ, having sacrificed himself on the cross, he no longer being able to suffer, but we are. We then take over, as it were, where Christ left off. And what is more crucial, and so constant, the victim who died on the cross can now no longer either die or suffer. Yet, the sacrifice must go on. And so it does. And incidentally, the blood goes on. Because, again, though Christ in his own physical person can no longer die or suffer, he is immortal, we, whom he has identified with himself in his mystical body, being co-victims with him, this sacrifice of the Mass is bloody. It's as bloody as our sacrifice of maybe the thousand deaths that we die before we die the one at the end of our lives may require. On Christ's side, then, it is clear he can no longer suffer. On our side, that is not just a Buddhist but a good Christian definition of human existence. To live a mortal life is to suffer. And in fact, Augustine asks himself, what shall I call it? A living death or a dying life? Take your choice. We are, in the most literal, profoundly ontological sense, we are living the Mass. And the only trouble with it is we liably get poetic and resort to figures of speech and get lost in meter or rhyme. What the Church is bidding us is to look at it, use monosyllables if necessary, have nothing rhyme, no verse, no music about it, dripping of blood is not musical, and sweat and hard work and self-sacrifice not beautiful except when you read about it. This is the heart of it. You see what a difference it makes, and we are just opening the curtains a little bit. I use the figure of curtains speaking to a women audience. I could use all kinds of other figures. We're just taking a little look at the vastness of the truth that we are bidden by the Holy Spirit to look at and to begin conceiving, because while the doctrine of the mystical body is as old as St. Paul, and that's pretty far back, there are depths of realization which come only from time. There is a real evolution within the Church's doctrine, not in content but in realization. The Church is now realizing, as she never realized before, that the one dying in each Mass is the human race, notably members of the mystical body, whom Christ has united with himself, whom he has privileged to be so united with him as victims. He cannot suffer. He makes absolutely sure we do. And we do. Of course, you've got to strip it of rhetoric. It spoils it. Now, evidently, this knowledge has its own responsibility. Knowledge always does. You always state what you don't know. The moment you discover things, and certainly matters of faith, not the truth itself, which we've always known, but the meaning and depth of the truth, it carries with it, of course, the evident correlative of, well, if I am the living Mass, if the victims whom Christ is offering along with himself, he no longer being able to die, he furnishes the willpower. But notice, we also are to offer and furnish our own willful, voluntary self-immolation. And the definition of sacrifice does not change now that it affects us. It is still the surrender of that which we like to God. And let's just stress the importance of it being something that we like. You don't sacrifice what you don't like. You throw that away. You sacrifice only what you like, and it's got to be something that you love dearly. And of course, that, in a simple monosyllable, is self. And all other sacrifices are only consequential. They are only implied in this one constant, perennial, from the work and responsibilities of a day, the submission to a regimen that, in our right mind, if we were not influenced by grace, we could not, sisters, none of us, could have been so out of our minds as to have entered the religious life and undertaken this thing on a purely natural level. It would be sheer insanity. Yet we did, for reasons not known to nature, but known only to faith. And when the Holy Spirit called us, way beyond what we heard or saw in advertising, if such you had, for the Sisters of Notre Dame, the Holy Spirit knew He wanted us, as religious, to become involved in effectuating a victimhood in the Mass that, except for us, the mystical body would not have had. We contribute, therefore, to the depth, the severity, the intensity of that sacrifice in a way that, except for us, would not have been possible. Every time, then, that we exert ourselves to perform acts of virtue, acts of self-immolation, beginning from that first great self-sacrifice of tearing ourselves away from the arms of Morpheus early in the morning, all through the day, little ways, bigger ways, God makes sure every human act we perform involves some kind of immolation. If nothing else, at least to make a choice, which for some people is the biggest job in life, to make a decision. And notice as we go through panoramically the varieties of sacrifice that God either requires or requests of us, requires as Christians, requests as religious. It means always either the things that we actually give up, which we had, or notice, sacrifice involves also the surrender of things that we could have. I mean the wealth we could possess, the wardrobe, sisters. Just imagine yourselves with mink and fine silk and velvet. It doesn't impress me, but I presume it would impress women. Things that you like. Chastity, the sacrifice of the children that could have been ours. God knew exactly how many we would have had, what their names would have been. Those are genuine surrenders. And just because we are not so conscious of how much we've given up, God knows, and that matters. Every time that chastity costs me, and obedience, which is always costly. This dying, therefore, and that's what it is, this dying to self is what fundamentally constitutes, from our side, notice, from our side, what the Mass is all about. Christ did His share. His active participation is done. He pronounced the words, "It is finished," and He might have added, "for me," implying it is starting for you. But notice our faith tells us there are two sides to this Mass. There is the physical, bloody oblation of Christ, completed with His death, and the continued, quite bloody oblation until we finally die on our cross, having, over a span, hopefully of a lifetime, made those lesser oblations up to and including the last one. There is a third profound insight. We are still on the second of the three levels, just to keep our logic straight. The real presence at the heart of the Eucharist, the mystical body at the heart of sacrifice. And now, a new realization, borne in on us incidentally by the ecumenical movement, of the indispensability of the priesthood, I mean the sacrament of orders, in the Catholic Church. There are new insights we've never dreamt of that are going to come out of the next several generations. They've got to. Because this is the crux that divides the two Christianities, Catholic and all others. Because without the priesthood, the liturgy, I don't say, is meaningless. It doesn't exist. You see, the liturgy is not, how could it be, a kind of a group dynamics, that uplifting emotional surge that you experience when you hear 100 or 1,000 voices joining yours. We are not underestimating that. It is valuable. Lord knows we need that uplift. And if you want to know what it is, you've been any time, as I have been, in St. Peter's in Rome, when 60,000 people simultaneously were joined, say, in singing the Creed, the experience is indescribable. Out of this world, almost takes you out of yourself. Well, that's part of the liturgy, but that is not its essence. There must be a priesthood which we uniquely as Catholics believe, and others who believe this with us are so far Catholic as they share this mystery of faith. We believe that our Divine Lord, when He established the Eucharist, also provided for its continuation. He did not merely transmute the elements of bread and wine into His own body and blood Himself, but almost in the same breath, He told His apostles to do this in commemoration of Me. He further amplified the power that He gave these chosen men, see on Easter Sunday when He told them to forgive sins in His name. This takes faith. We have it. We are bidden by the council to penetrate more deeply. By the will of Christ, men have been, over the centuries, since that Last Supper, have been invested with powers that are nothing less than divine. Because a priest, no matter how lowly or unworthy, when he duly ordained, pronounces over a piece of bread, "This is My body," what is in his hand is just as truly Jesus Christ as what was in the hands of Christ Himself at the Last Supper. That, sisters, takes profoundest faith, as only a priest who knows himself to be a sinner, and a sinful sinner, hearing his own lips pronounce, "This is My body," and to believe that he may genuflect before what was bread and is now Christ. Sisters, God has given us a profound faith which no one but those who think as Catholics shares with us. It means that we believe, and this is the soul of the liturgical movement, It is not mass psychology. It is not a lot of people gesticulating or singing together. It is not beautiful ceremonies with color incense and lights. It is not all the things that can be duplicated better, which can be simulated outside of the Catholic faith. It is that there has been a divine power put into human hands, operative by human hands and lips, so that men otherwise stupid, sinful, unworthy by all human standards, if their lineage is traceable historically back to the Last Supper, so that the bishop who ordained them was himself consecrated by a bishop who finally draws his heritage from one of the 12 men ordained by Jesus Christ, that man has powers which alone make the liturgy even intelligible. One of the great blessings that God has bestowed and is pouring out on the human race is the ecumenical movement, to which, as you can see, I have dedicated my life. And among the things that I see that are so heartening is the change of mind, radical reversal, in people who, back in the 16th century, devised the concept, you've heard it, of course, of the universal priesthood. You may have read or heard of Luther's appeal to the German nobility back in 1520, when dramatically he claimed, "We are all equally priests. Every Christian is a priest." Then, to bring his point home, he gave the parable of a group of Christians, no priest among them, being stranded on an island, distant from civilization, and they want to have the sacraments administered. So what do? Luther suggests they get together and choose one of their number, man, woman, or child. They impose their hands on that person, and, he said, that person would be as ordained as the law of the popes and bishops of Christendom had ordained him. That is not Catholicism. Catholicism is rooted in that historic fact. The most important single episode in the Roman Catholic Church, that on which it rests its whole case, from which it draws all of its meaning, is the Last Supper, when Jesus spoke the words, "You do this in commemoration of me." Now, in the Protestant world, there have been two trends over the centuries. The one talking about the relic of the priesthood still left in Protestantism. Let's clean it up once and for all. Let's no longer speak of two estates, the lay and the clerical. Let's no longer talk about ordinations and people being made clergy. There is no difference. These are those, the hard-bitten and transient, still reactionary Protestants. But their numbers are dwindling. This is the most hopeful sign of the ecumenical movement. Leaders in the theological world, in every major Protestant tradition, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Methodist, are saying there must have been a reason why for 400 years we have retained a distinction that our principle we should have denied back in the 16th century. If we were all equally priests, why talk about the clergy? What are they doing? They are studying, going back to the 1500 years between Christ that Last Supper and the Reformation. They are discovering that Christianity without a priesthood is an empty shell. Churches that never in their 4 centuries of existence would even speak of sacrifice are now using the terms in the revised liturgies. Calvinist churches, the First Presbyterian, for example, in Kalamazoo, unheard of, incredible, as anti-Calvinistic as you can make it, have an altar in the sanctuary. And for me, one of the best evidences of what is happening, which is better than all the books in the world, one of the major Protestant denominations, the Episcopalians, who, as you know, are very close to the Catholic Church. They call themselves, most of them call themselves priests. And incidentally, I believe that many, if not most of them in the United States, are validly ordained, mainly because their orders are derived through the Greek, that is, the Orthodox, and the old Catholic churches, where they have made sure that their bishops have been consecrated in what they call the Greek or the old Catholic line. They have an episcopate. They have what they believe to be a priesthood. The result has been over 50% of the Episcopalian ministers in the United States are transfers from other denominations. Over 50%. They have transferred in the direction of a priestly, episcopal Christianity. A single Methodist church in Chicago, a large one, had 7 of its curates in a row become Episcopalians. For us as Catholics, we recognize this divine power which God has conferred on certain fallen men indeed, yet use human wills when exercised according to the ritual committed to them by Christ, make miraculous changes in the world of men. We believe that a human being, how can we say it, beyond his natural powers? It has nothing to do with his natural powers. Raises his hands in absolution over us, and Christ forgives. Sometimes hurriedly, sometimes irreverently, sometimes very unliturgically, rushes to the Mass, barely intelligibly pronounces the words of consecration that faith tells us. A change takes place that only God could enact. That power in the world of men, belief in it, is the liturgy. Without it, it is theatrics. And the trouble too often with 3 people who are sold on the liturgy, Lord bless them, zealous, enthusiastic people, and we need them. People who decorate our churches, who change our architecture, who design symbols that other people have got to write books about to explain what they mean. All no doubt helpful, because it takes a lot of people to make the mystical body of Christ. But at the heart of all of this is a belief that God has come into the world, become a man, to communicate as man to other men what only God could do, namely, change visible elements, that's what the liturgy means, into divinely powerful channels for communicating God's grace, and most especially, changing cheap bread, weak wine, into the Son of God in human flesh. Well, there's one third dimension that the council bids us look into to make of this liturgical movement something more than just a revival. After insisting on the importance of cultivating and working towards and teaching others to cultivate those predispositions so that when the sacraments are received and masses attended, the grace that God intends will be conferred, after telling us to find out what's happening in the liturgy, which we saw in terms of the real presence, in terms of the mystical body, and in terms of the priesthood, it finally says the faithful should learn how to cooperate with the divine grace they receive in the liturgy, lest it be received in vain. That's saying a lot. How much we talk, and rightly, about getting grace from God. How many prayers we pour out, masses we attend, sacraments we receive, begging the Lord for help. Then what happens? He gives it to us. Then what do? It all depends. Some cooperate. Others resist. Still others squat. They sit or stand and watch the grace go by. And see what a marvelous phenomenon. The purpose of grace is to use it. I hope it doesn't come as a surprise. As the function of grace. So we predispose ourselves, open our hearts to all the blessings that God wants to give us. So we get those blessings. So we use them. This is the second exercise of human freedom, which, properly understood and put into practice, will make of the liturgy that development of the spiritual life, that achievement of sanctity and salvation of souls, that, sisters, I cannot help but to count up 1900 years. Take the millions of religious and priests over these 1900 years who have received the sacraments. Think of the multi-billion holy communions that have been received and sacrifices of the Mass offered and attended. Then, once you've got that astronomical figure, then you look at another astronomical figure, which we talked about briefly yesterday. Those 1.5 billion souls redeemed by Christ by dying on the cross, who never even heard that he existed. What's wrong? His sacrifice was infinite. The graces that Christians have been receiving over the centuries have been finite indeed, but surely enough to bring a pitiful 1.5 billion souls into the Christian fold. What's wrong? And we still can complacently sit and be shocked at somebody telling us the Church of God needs a reformation. On the last day, sisters, we shall be, of course, held accountable for our sins of commission. But let's remember the prophecy that Christ made in Matthew's Gospel before his own passion. when the world, he said, will be divided into two camps, the saved and the lost. Do you know what? Do you know that the world that's going to be condemned will be condemned for its sins of omission? Christ foretells that he will not say, I have possessions and you stole them. I have clothing and you took it away. I have food and drink and you robbed me. Our active cooperation, therefore, of course we've got to see it. It's one thing for me to beat syllables and you patiently to listen. All the difference of the world for the Holy Spirit to enlighten all of us and inspire us to do something. This power of human freedom in cooperating with the grace of God, which is so plenteous in the liturgy, means, of course, cooperating in ways that there are degrees and degrees of freedom which we can exercise. Sure, we got a will, but we can either resist or do nothing, or we can cooperate but feebly, and it's this feebly that I want to talk about, because I assume that no religious is resisting God's grace. I am further assuming that she is cooperating. I am not assuming that she is cooperating as will, as she, and I'm using the feminine for the soul, as she might. There are inhibitions to our freedom which come from our so many fears, so much of the emotional overlay to the autonomy we've got. Sure, we are free, but we're also bound. We're tied up all in knots with all kinds of phobias and misunderstandings and passions and likes and dislikes, from the sister with me in the community to the class I'm going to teach. There is nothing intrinsically difficult about teaching first grade. All the difficulty anyone ever experiences comes from him. Must be. That's metaphysics. Consequently, to ask God to enlighten us, what are the things that trammel our freedom, that bind it up? Like Lazarus walking out of the grave, we're all tied up. We've got the freedom. God wants us to use it. And we don't begin to use it the way we should or could. So many of us are scared. Secondly, generosity. There are degrees of giving. In other words, I have a free will to give myself to God. The only thing I've got. Giving that, I've given all that I've got. Everything else is meaningful only in terms of self. Yet I can give myself either more generously or less. And there my example, of course, is God himself in what he gave me. What did he give me? All that I've got. What do I give him? All that I've got. When God gave me myself, and is giving me so many things along with myself, what's he get out of it? Nothing. The Divine Economy of the Universe Salvation is the largest non-profit organization in human history. Completely tax exempt. God gets absolutely nothing out of all that he gives us. Yet how we are looking for and almost bargaining with God not the least of which is at least, Lord, at least a bit of consolation. He knows our weakness. The Lord is kind. He always tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. But I can give myself completely, or I can give myself partly. Finally, and with a bit of caution, but importantly, this business of giving myself, the cooperation with grace we're talking about, and the degrees of which it is capable, implies, beyond being unfettered, beyond being generous, also, and watch this, means undertaking quite deliberately the difficult things in life. Why? Because they're hard? No, because they're good. Good for what? Good for my generosity. It's true, of course, nothing is virtuous just because it's hard. Otherwise, all the scheming and planning, say of a train robbery, or of a perfectly planned murder, would be high virtue, and it's not. Difficulty is not virtue. But given a good action that I'm performing, given the fact that the difficulty in my performing it does not come from my own sinful reluctance to perform it, my laziness does not make my getting up in the morning more meritorious. That's safe. That's sure. I should get over my laziness. But there are all kinds of difficulties, beginning with our own fallen human nature, which are not my fault. The difficulty of a task. I tell myself when I believe I am just not ready to teach a given class. Superiors understand, yet they say, teach the class. My willingness to undertake that difficult job is a token of my cooperation with God's grace, which is greater, better, more generous, more sacrificial in terms of the liturgy than another class which is easy. In other words, sisters, like Diogenes, we ought to go around with a lamp looking for hard things to do. Not because they're hard, but because they're so good for us. Now, of course, we don't have to go around with a lamp. The hard things go around searching us. If that disposition of will, the willingness to accept the hard things and thank God, Lord, how wonderful. But before we leave this final item on active cooperation, which is the third of the three dimensions spelled out by the constitution of the liturgy as quintessential for that kind of active participation which is meaningful, after we have seen something of the fact that we can cooperate or not, or cooperate more or less, a question still remains on which so much of the spiritual life depends, and that is, what am I supposed to do? I am ready, please God, to cooperate with His will, but what, please God, is His will? With Samuel, Lord, your servant hears. What do you want? This question, and of course I've saved it for the end deliberately, it was on my mind for 2 weeks. It is a question that specially pertains, I believe, to religious women for many reasons. Mainly, I suppose, because in the nature of things, the prospect of getting spiritual direction, as much as you want, or even as much as you need, you just can't get. Nor, in fact, would it be possible. There are just too many problems, too many questions per day, and none of us has a private telephone to a whole string of, say, competent counselors in the diocese or maybe outside, we've got to be realistic. Yet, we must know what God's will is. Bursting generosity is not sanctity. We've got to be generous in doing God's will. What's that will? To discover that will in any concrete instance may be complex. Yet there is a general formula that I'd like to pass on to you. It is the most precious thing that I know of in the spiritual life. We all live by it. It's to spell it out and see it. For me to find out what is God's will, of course, I read books, I listen to sermons, I read the constitutions, all those things are supposed. But here's a concrete case. What do I do? Well, I watch the effects of what I am doing, what I am thinking, what I am desiring on me. What happens to my soul under the impact of my conduct, whether that conduct be external and overt or internal, inside the mind, with desires, thoughts, hopes, and aspirations? Here is the law of the gospel, surely for those who want to serve God. And if we don't qualify, nobody does. It is a formula given by Christ. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave unto you. If, as a general norm, what I am doing, what I am thinking, brings me a peace of soul, a quiet, confident trust in God's providence, a certain interior joy. Notice, we are not excluding pain. That's kindergarten spirituality. We know, of course, that profoundest peace may coexist with the deepest pain. It means that God is guiding me in my spirit as he guides me in everything else. Let me share with you an analogy that may help. How do we know what is good for our bodies? I mean, say, in terms of food, for example. Well, when we start eating food, say, way back when we first, well, drank milk, no doubt, and then ate what they gave us, it is pretty much operating on the experience of centuries before us. People have tasted and tested. Some survived. Some died in the experimentation. And we have a pretty good backlog of what is edible and what is toxic. Yet, even we find out, just watch the sisters at meal tonight. There's a certain selectivity, certain things that people take more of, things they take less of, things they never touch. Because, as they say correctly, it does not agree with them. It produces colic, stomach pains. I always get a headache. I feel uncomfortable. I can't sleep for 2 hours. God is consistent. The food of the Spirit is thought and desire. Let's trust this same providence that the thoughts and desires that enter our mind, the spiritual diet we live by, will have, according to that same divine initiative, the effects which will be satisfying. And what is satiety for the body is peace for the mind. What is pleasure for the body is joy for the mind. It assumes, of course, that a soul wants to serve God. But given that, let's trust His providence. Actually, whether we know it or not, that had to be the formula on which we operated. Otherwise, none of us would even have pronounced our first vows. We passed instinctive judgment on the life we undertook by the effects that life had on our souls. If cooperation, therefore, with God's will is coessential with predisposing ourselves for receiving grace, and that the liturgical movement is mainly being ready for the grace when it comes to the Mass and the sacraments at one end, and once the grace has been received, that we respond in generosity to use it, and if the norm, the talisman, in fact, we have been given from years of experience, you didn't have to hear this to know it, sisters. Yet it may help, I hope it did, to clarify the principle we are following. To recognize God's will means, of course, also to look for it and to test. I'm not sure. And this bravery, this courage, this divine aggressiveness we're talking about from the top down, while the general is not in my audience, but from the top echelon available in this audience down to the lowliest subaltern, all of us can, with God's grace, undertake things for the extension of His kingdom by following this very simple rule of recognizing God's will in our lives by the peace that the manifestation of that will brings. As I tell myself and tell my students in teaching grace, the color of grace is peace. You can't miss it. It's the design. It's its physiognomy. It is the label. It's the brand mark. By following that, and of course then we become specialists in recognizing grace. And if correspondingly we also respond to the grace, we become professionals in living grace, which is just another definition of sanctity. Sisters, I believe it's time. Thank you for your patience in the last 2 weeks. I promise you my prayers. Please pray for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.